not read Romans before. It really is just such a great theological, kind of extended theological discussion of it. It unpacks what the gospel is, why it's needed, what it means in great detail. So Romans is really worth reading if you've not read before. And Romans 8 in particular is the gorgeous bit in the middle of it. When theologians have gotten sort of poetic, they've called it the Holy of Holies within the Temple of Romans, or the highest peak in the mountain range of Romans, or something like this. It really is a lovely chapter. We're not reading the whole chapter, which would be fun to do, but we're just going to zero on a particular section that touches on the topic this morning, identity adoption. So we're going to go Romans 8, and we're going to go from verse 12. Therefore, brothers and sisters, Romans 8 verse 12, we have an obligation, but it's not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we're God's children. Now, if we're children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his suffering, in order that we might also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we will be saved. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for one another, for the year that's been, for this time now to spend time together, to gather around and listen to your word and have that shape the way we form our identity and the way we live out that identity, even today. And so we pray that your Spirit works powerfully in us by your word, teaching us and training us and encouraging us and making us new. We pray that you sustain us in the challenges and stresses related to study, but that you also continue to grow us to be like Christ and to make us fruitful in our activities with uni fellowship, with church, and in the informal ministries you've given to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So in these Tuesday mornings in the Identity series, we've been looking at the way in which theological ideas about who we are should actually form, or can and do form, how we see ourselves, what makes us us as we live our lives. And so we've looked at the image of God, being made by God. What does that mean in the way I see myself? Sinner, what does it mean for me to be in rebellion against God in how I see myself? And the last one was justified, that to be declared right before God, even though I'm a sinner, for God to say, you are right, you are pardoned, you are credited with a right standing. Now, many of those, well, especially that last one, is describes salvation in quite a legal way. It's a legal standing that I'm justified. And I suppose there are other ones that have that kind of overtone, you know, legal or ceremonial, that God's anger is satisfied, that I am cleansed and pure, that I am redeemed, bought out of slavery. These are all quite, you know, maybe you could say more formal or legal or, you know, redeemed is almost a marketplace sort of overtone. But now we come to adoption, which has a different kind of shade of meaning. It's a relational one. That beautiful sense that when I get saved by God, it's not simply this sort of market transaction where God buys me out and now I'm redeemed. It's not simply a legal transaction where God bangs the little hammer thing and says I am pardoned or I am just acquitted. But here now instead we have a relational one where God says, actually, you're in my family now. You're adopted by me. I'm your father, you're my child. So a different sort of feeling. I mean, there are others like that. We'll look at, in the studio day with Andy, we'll be looking at in Christ as really one of the biggest kind of umbrella terms to describe salvation as well as to describe Christian identity, that I'm in Jesus. I'm saved in him, I'm loved in him, I'm redeemed in him, I'm made alive in him, I'm righteous in him. That's this kind of big umbrella term. But that's a wonderfully relational one. That it's now I'm in him, I'm with him, I'm together with him. What happens to him happens to me. And that's a beautiful one that we will look at in the future. Another one that we could look at that's in Romans 5 is the idea of reconciliation. And the start of Romans 5 speaks beautifully about how we have now been reconciled to God. While we were his enemies, Romans 5 verse 10, we were reconciled to God. We were enemies, but we were now made friends through the death of his son. And so now, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? That idea that we were enemies with God, but now we're at peace with him. You could even say, because God is the just judge and I'm a sinner, that God was my enemy in a sense. But rather than continue to be my enemy in judgment, he has actually taken initiative to reconcile. That's another beautiful relational term. And here, adoption. That though I was not part of his family, though I was not close to him in that inner circle, though I was he was not my father in salvation and I was not his son in blessing, he's adopted me in. Yeah? So that's what we're looking at this morning, how to be saved, to be a Christian, to believe in Jesus, yes, is to be justified, yes, is to be forgiven, yes, is to be redeemed, but is also to be adopted now. First of all, then, let's do a bit of background from the Old Testament on the term, because in the Old Testament, we do get a little bit of this adoption idea, or at least the sonship idea, talking about the kingdom of Israel. The king occasionally gets called the son too, but just for the sake of time, we won't look at that one in particular. But Israel was adopted by God. So Romans 9 verse 4 alludes to this, where in speaking of the people of Israel, Romans 9 verse 4, just across the page, we're told that they have the adoption as sons, the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. They have the adoption as sons. See, God said to Israel from Abraham on, they will be my people and I will be their God. I will adopt them as my people. I will make them my people. Not for anything they've done. Not because they were the greatest nation, the mightiest nation, the strongest nation, or even the most righteous nation. No. But simply by God's free choice. He chose them. He chose them and set his love on them. Indeed, they were hardly really a people to speak of. And really, in his choosing, God made them. God made them a people, created them as a people, begot them, bore them as his firstborn son. So come back to Exodus 4. Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22, where in speaking about the whole Exodus with Pharaoh and all that kind of stuff, we get this metaphor of father and son described. Exodus 4 verse 21, the Lord said to Moses, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you power to do, but I'll harden his heart so that he won't let the people go. And then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. And I told you, let my son go so he may worship me, but you refused to let him go. Israel has become God's son. He's firstborn, and so he's chosen and precious and protected and cared for. Hosea 11 picks up that same idea and says, Israel was my son, and out of Egypt I led my son. Yeah? Even in the way God deals during time of testing or discipline is described again in a fatherly way in Deuteronomy. Come across to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy 8. And as God describes the process of leading Israel, you see, they got taken out of Egypt and then led through a wilderness. And during this wilderness time, there was a time of trial and testing. And as this wilderness period is described, Deuteronomy 8, so the fifth book in the Bible, Deuteronomy 8, verse 2, they're told to remember this wilderness experience. And they're told, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you, in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you keep his command. So it's a testing, disciplining time. And yet still here it's a loving discipline, because although he humbled you, causing you to hunger, he then fed you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And he provided for them, verse 4, your clothes didn't wear out, your feet didn't swell during these 40 years. Know then in your heart, as a man disciplines his son, see, so the Lord disciplines you. There's this tender disciplining, teaching, providing, protecting. But with that comes a responsibility as well for Israel, that you are my beloved, you're my adopted son, you're my people. I protect you, I love you, I care for you, but therefore I care how you live. And so Deuteronomy 32, we have the tragedy and the outrage of Israel's rebellion. The Bible will often use relational terms to describe how bad sin is. So another one that can be used is adultery, to say, here is this affection of marriage that God has placed upon Israel, and for them to then walk away from the Lord is like a marriage betrayal, an adultery. Well, here it's instead the adoption, the parent, the family, and then the disobedience and the rebellion and the ungratefulness there. So Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 15. Jeshurun is a nickname given here to Israel. Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. Filled with food, he became heavy and sleek. He abandoned the God who made him and rejected the rock, his saviour. They made him jealous with their foreign gods, angered him with detestable idols. They sacrificed to demons, which are not God, gods they hadn't known, gods that recently appeared, gods your fathers didn't fear. You deserted the rock who fathered you. You forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw this and rejected them because he was angered by his sons and daughters. I'll hide my face from them, he said, and see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children who are unfaithful. They made me jealous by what's not a God and angered me with their worthless idols. And again, this, and similarly in Hebrew, Hosea that I mentioned before, out of Israel I led my son, Hosea 11, but as I led them, they wandered from me. And so chosen, loved, responsible, but ultimately not forsaken. For God promises, again in Hosea 11 and Hosea 1, even though they were called not my people, once again I'll bring them back and call them sons of the living God. Once more I'll bring them out of Egypt and call them and save them once more. So that then brings us to Jesus in the second place. Jesus is the true, faithful, pleasing Son of God. So Israel is this adopted, created son of God, chosen, loved, responsible, and not forsaken. But secondly, Jesus is showed us not as an adopted son of God, but the true son. So that's the second heading. Jesus is the true son. First, under this heading, Jesus is the son of God in all eternity. That is, one of the ways of describing God is using the language of Father and Son, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so Jesus, before he was Jesus the man born of Mary, was God the Son. That within God there is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And so you can speak then of God the Son as one of the persons of the Trinity. Always, as all the persons are, in full unity, full love, full godness together. And you see that in John's Gospel, talked about again and again and again. The Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. All the Father does, the Son does. All the Son does, the Father does. As the Father speaks, so the Son hears, and together they judge, they save, they create, and so on. And really, the whole thing of Jesus coming to earth, you could describe it as being God the Son becomes the Son of God in salvation. That's the kind of way we have to sort of find ways of talking about it, to say there is God the Son who then comes as a human being to be the Son of God in salvation. And so not only is he God the Son in the first place, in all eternity, the true Son, but he also then becomes the Son of God in salvation, again, truly, perfectly faithful as the Son of God in salvation. So in the baptism story, come across to Matthew chapter 3, and you'll see an example of that there. It's also in Mark and in Luke, but in Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist is baptizing for repentance, saying God's kingdom is going to come, and the way you get ready for God's kingdom is by turning away from sin back towards God. And Jesus comes and is baptized, verse 16, Matthew 3:16. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and the Spirit of God descended on him and lighted on him, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my son, whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased." So, now again, we'll see a lot of this connection between adoption and sonship and spirit later on. But here we see it, and here we see this declaration, "You are my son, you are loved, I am pleased with you." Picking up on Old Testament prophecies there, we don't have time to look at. But here is Jesus, the one who is the perfectly pleasing, perfectly fitting, perfectly obedient, perfectly able to fulfill God's plans and ways. Galatians chapter 4 talks about how Jesus was born of a woman, born under the law, and he was perfectly obedient under the law, perfectly pleasing in all of God's laws and all of God's ways. He was the Son in all eternity. He was then became the Son of God as he came to earth, and we see that in his baptism. And then he was sort of declared to be and announced to be the Son of God in his resurrection. There's that kind of like this climax of his glorious work. After he died for sins, he rose again and was sort of crowned as God's glorious Son in the resurrection. So come across to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, Romans 1 verse 3, regarding his son, this is God the Son from all eternity, who, as to his human nature, was a descendant of David, and who, 1 verse 4, through the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. In his resurrection, he's kind of declared to be the Son of God now with power, crowned as God's Son. God's Son who will save and who will rule, who will judge, all God's work will come through this glorious, perfect Son. You see a similar thing in Hebrews 5, that when he was raised from the dead, God said, "You are my Son. Today I've become your Father." So Jesus is the perfect Son from all eternity, God the Son. But also as he becomes a human being, is then the perfect Son in his human ministry, his saving work, and then crowned such the Son of God. With power, right? And so we then are adopted as sons and daughters in Jesus because of him. So that brings us to the third point. Really, this sermon is kind of an extraordinarily long introduction to a fairly brief sermon on Romans 8. So that's kind of where we're headed. So there's introduction point number one, Israel. Introduction point number two, Jesus the true Son. Introduction point number three, adopted as sons or sons and daughters. The adopted language has a few different kind of leaning points to it. And the first of those is that it captures the idea that in Jesus we are chosen, specially chosen. God chooses to set his affection on those he saves. So Ephesians chapter 1 verse 5, we find this philosophical troubling, but spiritually encouraging teaching. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 5. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Ephesians 1 in general is just this great kind of like itemizing inventory of all the riches that we have in Jesus. He begins it in 1 verse 3 by saying, "Praise be to the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing." Awesome. And really, Ephesians 1 then unpacks all these spiritual blessings in the heavenly realms that we have. You're blessed, you're blessed, you're blessed. How? Do I get a Ferrari? We're actually talking in the way, but I don't know where we were. I think we were playing Spotter or something wretched like this in the car with the kids. We began talking about how all those sports cars sound like different kinds of Italian dishes. How it would be quite nice, wouldn't it, to have like some squid ink Lamborghini with some grated Porsche and a sprinkle of Lamborghini, you know, or something like this. Anyway, with an Alfa Romeo jus. But we are blessed not with sports cars necessarily, or great health necessarily, or success in every undertaking, but in the heavenly realms, 1 verse 3, in the spiritual things that God gives us, we're blessed. And then he itemizes all these things. And it would be a great little Bible study for you to do. Maybe you could do it this week. Is just go through Ephesians 1 and see all the things we're told that we have in Christ. We have 1 verse 4, being chosen in him to be holy and blameless. Or 1 verse 7, the redemption through his blood. And here in 1 verse 5, it is the predestination to adoption. That before time began, before you began, before anything began, God said, I will adopt you as my son or my daughter and bring you into my family. And that will bring praise to my glorious grace and bring great good and blessing and delight to you. That was God's eternal, unbelievable plan. As John chapter 1 tells us, that means that it doesn't matter where you come from, it's not your family history or your tribal background or your ethnic origin that determines this. No, this is born of God, by God's predestining choice. Salvation, you see, is not our earning or even our choosing. Oh, why was I saved? Well, I chose God. It's not your proclivity. Why was I saved? Well, because I was kind of spiritually leaning that way and God kind of picked it and sort of sucked me a little closer. It's not a tendency or an inclination or a... No, it's all God's free, electing, choosing grace. It's that weird thing as a Christian that you go, well, from my point of view, I became a Christian because I chose to go to that thing and I chose to listen to this thing and then I chose to believe that thing and then oops, here I am. But then when I got here, I looked back and suddenly, it's like that the footprints poem thing, I looked back and suddenly went, you know what? All of that was him. He chose me. I only chose him. I only because he, in his free, glorious, mysterious ways, chose me. It's why we pray. It's why we have our fellowship groups where we gather together and not in the first place scheme and strategize to make people Christians. How can we make Fred a Christian? How can we make him? How can we trick him? How can we trap him and then we'll get him? You know, that's not what we do. But instead we go, we can't. But we ask God to work out his saving purposes. Yeah? It's nothing I did. It's only his unfathomable, mysterious choice. I can't understand why he chose me and not someone else. I can't understand why he doesn't choose everybody, only chooses some. These are things that are in the mysteries of God's personhood. But God, in his free personhood, chose to save some. And he chose to save me. Wow. And it's a wonderful thing, because if I didn't contribute anything to my salvation, then I guess I can't contribute anything to ruin it either. Isn't that awesome? It's God who's the one who saved me. God is the one who will keep saving me. I didn't start this whole thing. I can't stop it. It's in his free, glorious hand. I don't know if you guys, anyone here watched the Aaron Sorkin, Steve Jobs movie with Michael Fassbender? Anyone here? No? All right. That's all right. Just a lot of talking in rooms. But Steve Jobs, the founder of Apple, or one of the founders of Apple and the CEO until he died, was adopted. I'm not sure if you realise that, but at one point there's a dialogue in the movie anyway between the chairman of the board of Apple and Steve Jobs, and they're talking about the fact that he was adopted and how that caused him so much grief in his life. And the chairman said, why do people like you who were adopted feel they were rejected by your birth parents instead of selected by your adoptive parents? It's a great little line, isn't it? Why do you keep thinking of yourself as rejected rather than selected? Now, whether that's helpful for every particular person's adoptive experience, that's a wonderful way to think about what it means to be adopted in Christ. That I've been selected. God has chosen me. And so now I'm with him, adopted by him, with him, in Christ. And we'll look at this, as I said, more at the vision day, but in Christ. I'm covered with Christ, associated with Christ, together with Christ. In Christ, I have forgiveness of sins. In Christ, I have cleansing and purification from shame. In Christ, I have God's anger satisfied. In Christ, I'm covered with Christ's righteousness. And in Christ, I'm now part of his family. Hebrews 1 says, 2 says, he's not ashamed to call me his brother. He's not ashamed to call me his sister. Christ looks at me and doesn't sort of turn away or kind of go, yeah, he's all right. But says, oh, come in. You're with me. I'm not ashamed to call you my sister. I'm not ashamed to call you my brother. In Christ, by the Spirit, we have sonship. We have children of godness. We have daughtership. What's the daughtership? What's the equivalent of sonship for daughtership? Do we have an English word for that? The patriarchy. But the Spirit is associated with this whole work. The Spirit is the spirit of sonship. So Galatians, just over from Ephesians. Which is before Ephesians, rather. Galatians 4, verse 6. I'll go from verse 5. Christ redeemed us. I'll go from verse 4 even. When the time had fully come, this will summarise everything we've looked at so far. God sent his Son, the perfect Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, the full right of sons. Because you are sons, God sent his Spirit of his Son into our hearts, a Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father, that means Daddy, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And since you're a son, God made you an heir. And that's one of the reasons why the overtone of son is key in the Bible, even if you're a woman, is that from the point of view of the culture this was written into, it was the sons who became the heirs. And what you're being told now, man or woman, is that you have that full heirship, yeah? Which is that wonderful thing, right? That equal inheritors, a sonship, right? Or again, like Romans 8, which we're going to land on in just a second. So we're chosen in Christ, adopted in him. And we're loved, that means. This is the wonderful reality, right? We're loved. Relational reality. That I now pray to God not just as creator, not just as divine being, not just as mighty one or Lord or judge, but I pray to God as Father. More, as Galatians says here, and as Romans 8 says as well, as Abba Father, that is Dad. I pray to God as Dad. As Daddy. How unbelievable is that? How wonderful is that? A Muslim can't pray like that. This is not something that is shared equally between all religions. It's a marvellous truth. A Christian truth. Daddy. Father. How amazing is that? A dear friend of mine, Miranda, whose dad died when she was young, came to faith in high school, and she'd actually recently shared a little bit of her testimony on a video blog. You might have seen it. I think I posted it on the Uni Fellowship page. It's worth watching. And if I haven't, prod me and I'll point to it. It's a really beautiful, she just speaks so warmly about her Christian faith and gives us an example of how to do that. Either that or just discouraging because she's so good at it. But but amongst the things, she says, one of the things that struck me as someone who wasn't a Christian, beginning to look into Christianity with this history of having lost my dad and all the pain that comes with that, was I was in a Christian meeting and one of the songs that just struck me was, you are a father to the fatherless. Wow. And so for her and for many who feel an empty hole where a loved parental figure should be, here is God, not just as the spirit behind all things, soothing and saying all is well. Not just as the creator who made and is the ground of your... But as a father, as a loving one who draws us in and says, you can call me Dad. How wonderful is that? A father to the fatherless. A parent to the orphan. How wonderful. I mean, you hear stories from time to time about adopting adoptive parents. We'll just casually in conversation, maybe as we're a grown child, sort of say, oh, you always did have your father's laugh. But Mum, I was adopted. Oh yeah, I forget. Isn't that lovely? Yeah, I forget. There's a famous quote that goes around adoption parent websites from, I can't remember who the quote came from, but it doesn't really matter because you don't know them either, so you won't remember. where the line is, I have four children, two of them are adopted, I forget which. It's that kind of lovely, it's nice, isn't it? And that's God with us. You are adopted, but you're now part of my family. I forget which, if you know what I mean. That you are now so much with me, so much with Jesus. That is such a precious truth. And you know what? It does shape and ought to shape Christian culture in our attitude to adoption as well. That we ought not to be cultures of people that are so fixated on genealogical family, that's all that matters. Blood is what matters. So precious about blood, so precious about genealogy, that we have no space in our families and in our lives for not family. No, that's not Christian. There should be a porousness in the way we do family and we do community, because God had a great porousness with us, didn't he? He opened his family for us, for his enemies. And so we open our families. And that means Christians are also open to adopting, quite literally. A couple of friends of mine, extremely busy, kind of businessy, importanty, overworkedy type families, have both, over the last 5 years, proactively chosen to adopt, in addition to their already significantly sized biological families, because they want to make space in their homes and in their families to people who don't have families. Isn't that beautiful? Yeah? Some Christians might even be open to giving up a costly, time-consuming pursuit of biological children if they're having difficulty, and say, you know what, rather than pursue the time and the money, I may choose to instead close that door and instead open the door to pursuing bringing in children who don't have parents at all. There's something very Christian about it, because that's how God's treated us, you see? That a Christian adopting family, a Christian a community, doesn't keep reminding someone, you're not really one of us, you don't really belong with us, you're different to us. No, we actually say, no, you are one of us. You do belong with us. Your differences enrich us all rather than remind us you're different. You see? And because we're adopted, we're therefore also heirs. Galatians 4 says that we receive the right of sonship, and therefore we're no longer sons but heirs, with co-heirs with Christ. Yeah? Let's have a look now at Romans 8 as we close. This unpacks this wonderful truth of heirship. And this reality for us. Romans 8, in the closing few minutes. Romans 8, verse 14. It's important to realise, by the way, like those of you who might have come from kind of Holy Spirit heavy churches, or have heard of Holy Spirit heavy churches, that you kind of think, oh, well, the Spirit's all about miracles, and the Spirit's all about unusual happenings and amazing prophecies. That's Spirit stuff. I even read in a church planter, someone who wants to start a new church, in their assessment documents yesterday, the planter was saying, we do things with our normal abilities, but every now and then we do something and we don't know how we did it. That's the Spirit. But it's interesting to realise that the passage in the Bible that speaks most about the Holy Spirit is Romans chapter 8. Did you know? But the place where the Holy Spirit is spoken about most in the entire Bible is Romans chapter 8. And the emphasis that it gives to the powerful work of the Spirit is not particularly about miraculous things or spooky feelings or foresight intuitions about, I feel the Spirit is telling me. But what is it about? Well, verse 14 tells us, if you are led by the Spirit of God, you are sons of God. Oh, led. Does that mean led to walk this way? I feel like Spirit's leading me this way. Led to walk this way. Whoa. No. The led is picking up on the previous verses, which are all about, by the Spirit, verse 13, putting to death the misdeeds of the body. All of chapter 8, 1 to 13, is the Spirit leads me out of unrighteousness and condemnation and sin and death and not wanting to please God, not being able to please God. The Spirit leads me into trusting in Jesus and into life and the life of good deeds and peace and godliness. The Spirit leads me through the wilderness of this world to godliness. And so if I am led by the Spirit into godliness, away from sin, that is a mark that I'm a child of God. Verse 14. Now to verse 15, Romans 8, verse 15. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, or you could see in the footnote, adoption. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. What's a mark of the Holy Spirit? Not that I cry out some remarkable prophecy or in some unknown language, but that I cry out, God's my dad. When you see someone who says confidently, a sinner, who knows they're a sinner, but says still to God, God, you're my dad in Jesus, that's a spiritual speaking going on there. That's Holy Ghost power. For a sinner, for a guilty one, for someone who's not part of God's family, who's under God's judgment, to then say, I trust in Jesus, and now I'm in Jesus, and because I'm in Jesus, I'm adopted to his family, so God's my dad. When you pray that way, that's nothing short of the Spirit of God at work. That's spine-tingling Holy Ghost power when you see a sinner talk as a son or daughter. Yeah? That's the work of the Spirit, to make us cry out, no longer in fear of judgment, but instead in confident sonship and daughtership. God's my dad. For when I do that, verse 16 says, whenever I say, God, you're my dad, that is the Holy Spirit speaking with me. Verse 16, the Spirit testifies with our spirit. We're God's children. So whenever I say, I'm God's child, in Jesus I'm adopted, that's the Spirit at work. How do I know the Spirit's at work in me? Well, 8:14, because I'm being led to godliness. 8:15, because I'm being led to sonship. The Spirit is speaking when I say that. It's a wonderful thing. 1 Corinthians 12 verse 3 says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. No one can say God is my Father, you could likewise add, except by the Spirit. Right, 8 verse 17, because we're children, therefore we're heirs of God. And what estate does God have? What's in God's will? Everything. We're heirs of everything. Whoa! It makes you a little bit happier to be content not to have everything right now, doesn't it? Well, I don't have the new iPhone 7 that doesn't even have a headphone jack. Oh, well, that's fine. I didn't get the job I wanted. Oh, well, because I've got all things with God as a co-heir with Christ. Now, of course, verse 17, that means that as Christ suffered now, so I should expect to suffer now in this life. And that's okay, because I will also be an heir with his glory, the end of 8:17. So then 8 verse 18 and 19. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. The whole world now is looking for the time when our sonship will be fully seen. Now's the time of groaning. Now's the time of frustration. Now's the time of hanging in there, waiting. Sometimes things will go well. Praise God. Often things will be hard. Praise God that he's carrying you, holding you for the time when your sonship, when your daughtership will be fully revealed. Verse 22, for we know the whole creation has been groaning in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we were saved. It's not that we're not already adopted, that's not the point, but rather that the full glory of our adoption comes when our bodies are also redeemed, when Jesus makes all things new. I'm already redeemed by his blood, I'm already adopted as his son, but when he returns, that adoption will be all in all, yeah? That redemption will be all in all. And in the meantime, I groan. And even when I groan, isn't that an awesome thought? That as I groan and I wait, I'm groaning with the whole creation that's groaning and waiting. And in fact, verses 26 and 27, the Spirit is groaning with me. When I hopefully look forward, again, that's how I know the Spirit's at work in me. Hopefully groaning. I can't wait till Jesus comes back. I can't wait to have the full glory of my adoption arrive. That's the Spirit's glorious work. Isn't that awesome? So, who are you? What makes you you? What shapes who you are? How do you live as you? Well, realize you're chosen and loved by God, that you're in his family. So you don't need the love and approval of others to be driven and enslaved by it. You don't need to be completely at sea, left having to form your own identity from scratch. The most important, precious thing is secure, adopted in his family, in Christ, with a sure future for that identity. That is such a wonderful foundational part of our identity, isn't it? You know, it's a lot harder for a kid to resist peer group pressure and bullies and all the struggles of high school if home's a disaster. It's a lot harder. Because if there's nothing else to who you are than your mates at school, how depressing is that? You'll do anything to be in, to be accepted. But if it's a lot easier, not guaranteed, but it's a lot easier to withstand all the stupidities of high school peer group pressure if you go, you know what, in the end, I don't really care what the bitchy girls think. I don't really care what the jocks say. It just really doesn't matter because I'm part of my family and they love me as I am. And they're going to be there in 20 years' time when these other people I won't even care what they're doing. That's us with God. Isn't that awesome? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can call you our Heavenly Father. Although we were not your children, we were your enemies, although we were sinners, although we were far from you, you've brought us close in Jesus. That's an amazing, amazing thing. By your Spirit, teach us that truth. By your Spirit, make us long for the day when that's revealed. By your Spirit, hang on to us until that day. By your Spirit, keep reminding us we can confidently pray to you as our Father, as our Dad. By your Spirit, lead us to then live as your children. In Jesus' name, our co-heir, our brother, in his name, we pray. Amen.